The first reading is from Luke chapter 1 and can be found in the Pew Bibles on page around about 1557, I think. Is that what it says? So, Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. And the reading continues a little further down after Mary has gone to the home of Elizabeth. In verse 46 it continues. "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised to our ancestors." And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, folks. Welcome along this morning. I wonder how many of us either have or have seen a nativity scene this Christmas? We have one at home which we inherited from my grandmother, so it's had a rough life over the years, but we have it set up out the front, and there is a great familiarity in the nativity scene, not just because we're using the same one that we've used for some time. There is just a familiarity to Christmas. We have the same images. We do the same things. And in fact, Christmas and the nativity scene in particular has become so familiar to us that I even discovered on the internet this week there is a trend for minimalist nativity scenes. I don't know if you've come across these. There's a couple of examples there. But the idea is that you can have as little nuance and detail as possible and yet still somehow convey that this is the story of the birth of Christ. And I imagine that as you look at those, there are no questions as to who's who in those scenes. It's a comfortable story. It's a familiar story. It's a ritual of Christmas for some of us as much as putting up tinsel might be or Christmas lights for other people. And as a result, most of us would barely give it a second glance as we walked by. Although, in some cases, perhaps we should give at least a second glance because it is just so easy to grow comfortable in the Christmas story. But can you recognize, or what would it look like for us to live that story? How would we read ourselves into the nativity scene? What would it be like? What seat would we sit in as we were watching on? How do we imagine it to look? Because we live in a modern world, we probably have a fairly modern idea of what Mary and Joseph would have looked like. Even in that last, more unusual image, Mary and Joseph look like fairly mature adults, don't they? They're a bit older, they're settled in life. They're probably at the age where we would imagine people would have a baby. They probably have a house, a job. They have the security so that they feel ready to embark on this next stage of their journey together. But that's not Mary's story. Mary was most likely a teenager. Mary was most likely a young teenager at that. We would be shocked if someone at Mary's age, most likely, at that time, had come in and announced that she was pregnant. We would be concerned for them. We would have fears for their future and what it might hold. I know I've worked with teenagers for a long time now in both church and other contexts, and being a teenager is hard enough without being unmarried and pregnant as well. Now, we probably also, when we're imagining the nativity scene, imagine Mary and Joseph side by side with the baby Jesus in the middle. There's a completeness to that picture. It's a full nuclear family for us to coo over. But when the angel appeared to Mary, she probably lived at home with her parents. She was probably in their house when it happened, when Gabriel came and stood before her and told her that she was pregnant and going to give birth. Mum and Dad were probably nearby, if not in the same building. And God sends an angel to her house. Now, I'm not sure what Mum and Dad would have thought had they found Gabriel speaking to her. I'm not sure what Mary thought, for that matter. Angels like Gabriel are not chubby little babies wearing fluffy white dresses with big smiles like you'll probably see on your Christmas cards later on today. The Bible gives us the impression that they were fully grown adults, or at least looked like fully grown adults, like anybody else, as far as we know. But Mary seems to know that this grown man turning up in her family home is not a cause for fear. That's not to say, though, that she doesn't have some concerns. We do read that she was greatly troubled at his words. She wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And I mean, fair enough too, right? She's shaken. She's scared, probably both by his presence in her house at all, but also by his words to her. He tells her that she is highly favored, but he also tells her that she is pregnant. And I would suggest that for this young teenager living with her parents, the highly favored part seems like a matter of opinion at that point. But the angel says to her, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, as we look at that story, I wonder how we would like to be singled out like that by God. How would you enjoy that? I mean, I've spoken to lots of people who have suggested that they would like that. I've spoken to many people who've said, well, if God revealed himself to me personally so that I knew it was him, I would certainly trust him. But do we really want that? would we really want God to manifest himself in this way? Now, some people claim that they do want that experience of God. Lots of people through history, in fact, have claimed that they have been singled out by God for great things. Some of them have even claimed to be God in the course of history. Mostly they live short but interesting lives. The Napoleon film is still showing at the moment. Napoleon believed that he had the divine right. He believed he had the divine calling to build an empire for God, and that his wars, he believed, were part of his restoration of the Holy Roman Empire. But typically, sensible people don't want to be chosen by God. Sensible people would know that it is a troubling thing to have God appear like this. Mary was a sensible person. Mary was distressed, afraid. I would have been terrified. Mary probably didn't understand what the angel was saying to her. Now, I don't know how much biology that Mary had access to in the first century, but I think it's a fair bet that even back then, she knew that this wasn't normal for the way that pregnancies began. But the most amazing thing about Mary is that she heard and that she obeyed. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. Now, Mary may not have understood what was happening, but Mary knew enough of God that she knew he could be trusted. And I think that's the greatest challenge of Christmas. To know enough of God that when you are not sure, when you are afraid, or even when it comes at a great personal cost, you know that you can still trust God. Now, that's not intended to make us feel guilty. You can't be guilted into trusting someone, least of all God. You can only trust someone that you know, and you can only know someone that you spend time with. Now, Mary told us what she knows of God in her song, the second part of that first reading that we had there. There she speaks of the love of God who reaches out to those who are in need and gently raises them up. But if the greatest challenge of Christmas is Mary's call for us to know and trust God more deeply, perhaps the greatest miracle of Christmas is that the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one in whom the world's future rested, would entrust himself to a teenage girl. In pure human terms, God is taking the greater risk here. I mean, have you seen what people are doing to the world today? And Mary believed. Now, the nativity scene is a sweet one of a small but growing family just starting out on their journey together. But it's also a fragile story. It's a story of doubt and uncertainty in so many ways. As any parent, and particularly any mother, knows, there is a lot of fear involved in that journey. And yet Mary believed. Mary bore Jesus. Mary birthed him. Mary fed and clothed him. "May your word to me be fulfilled." We're going to hear the next part of the Christmas story now through our next reading.
The next reading is from Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. It's on page 1562 of your church Bible. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. And the second part of this reading is at the end of Luke's Gospel, from Luke chapter 23, on page 1608 of your church Bibles. As the soldiers led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord.
So the story goes on. The baby grew. We've left the nativity scene behind. In the first part of that reading, we met the preteen Jesus on his way to the temple with his family. Now, I'm on more familiar ground here in that I don't know much about being a teenage girl, but I do remember being a 12-year-old boy, and I can tell you that is an awkward age for those who have experienced it. Mary, on the other hand, is probably in her mid to late 20s by now. She's a different person than she was when the angel first appeared to her. Joseph's probably a little bit older. Jesus probably thought that his parents looked absolutely ancient, though to someone who's now quite a number of years past that, Mary, despite her experience, is still quite young. Every year, Mary and Joseph would pack up everything and head to Jerusalem for the Passover, the annual feast where people remembered what God had done for them in establishing them as a nation. It was a tradition. It was a ritual for them, one of those things that you do every year to mark the significant festivals. The rituals that we do express who we understand ourselves to be. Some of us have particular things that we do every Christmas, the way that things have to run, or perhaps the way that things are set up have to be just so, done the way that we like. And I'm sure each of us is anticipating something that is going to happen today that we associate with the way that Christmas should be. Now, for Mary and Joseph, one of those things was going to Jerusalem, to the holy city, to the place where the temple was. Now, for them, the temple was as close as you could be to God, though there was a certain irony in the fact that every year, as they went to the temple, they brought God along with them. Not many years from this, Jesus would point to those same walls of the temple and say that one day people would no longer come here to meet with God. They would come to Jesus himself for forgiveness. And here we are today as God's people doing exactly that. But back then, they went to the temple along with probably about half of the people in Judea. But the festival happens, the celebration is done, it's finished, people are preparing to go home, cleanup begins. Mary and Joseph prepare to return to their home and they leave, except Jesus doesn't. It sounds odd that you could go home without one of your children, but it's not that hard to imagine. If you're traveling in a group, as they probably were, they had a number of other younger children to distract their attention. Jesus is almost a man at 12 years old in that culture, and so it's not that surprising that he would be off playing with some of the other kids his own age. But what is surprising is not that he's slipped away from his parents, but where he is. Now, it takes Mary and Joseph 3 days of frantic searching to find where Jesus has gone. And there they find him set up in the temple with the teachers of the law, talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And everybody who hears him is amazed at the wisdom that is coming from this child. Now, this is a shift in the Christmas story. This is a big shift in the Christmas story. The nice, safe nativity scene that we looked at before has changed. Jesus, as we read at the end of that part of the Bible, is growing in wisdom and stature as he comes into the fulfillment of those promises that were made. Jesus, as he grows, won't stay in the manger where we'd like him and however convenient that would be. And what would that have been like for Mary, I wonder? Because it's a shift as your children grow and as they gain independence, when they go from being tiny little things that are dependent upon you for everything to becoming autonomous, independent adults. How would the promises spoken over the baby Jesus have sat with Mary then? He will be the Son of the Most High. He will inherit the throne of his father David. His kingdom will know no end. It's one thing, isn't it, to say those words of promise over a newborn. It's another when you've just lost your preteen for 3 days and have stumbled over them afterwards. And it's still another again, isn't it, when they're fully grown, when they are adults, when they are completely beyond your control. Now, our last reading was taken from the end of Luke's Gospel. And maybe you're thinking it's cheating to bring up the end of the Gospel at Christmas. We're supposed to stick with the nativity scene, keep Jesus where he belongs. Christmas is for the cute babies, not the crucifixion, right? But the Christmas story only makes sense in the light of the crucifixion. See, culturally, we love babies. We love celebrating new births, new arrivals. We love cheering them on. We love speaking words like hope potential, anticipation. All of those things are about looking forward to something. What's going to happen as their life begins to unfold? It's the expectation of there being more to come in the story. Nativity scenes are about anticipation and hope. In the first verse of O Little Town of Bethlehem, if you're familiar with that song, we sing these lines. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The hopes and fears of all the years are in the birth of Jesus. And what are those hopes? What are they except the hope for what his life was going to achieve? Now we know that story too, don't we? It's another familiar story for us at the end of the Bible. And his mother Mary saw that story as well. She saw all of the events. The teenage Mary who believed the angel had become the middle-aged Mary who saw her oldest son arrested, led away, and crucified. Her son and her Saviour. Now Luke doesn't mention her by name in that part of the reading, but another account of Jesus' life and death, John's Gospel, tells us that Mary was there at the cross. What Luke does record is that Jesus looked out over that crowd and said these words, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" And just imagine what it would have been like for Jesus' mother to hear those words. What it would have felt like to have seen the child that she had carried and nursed led away to be crucified. Because there is a darkness coming when we read the Christmas story. But the Christmas story was always going to be that way. There's a part that we didn't read about Jesus' birth when he was brought to the temple as a baby. Mary was told there that a sword would pierce her own soul. And this is what it's looking towards. Here at the end of the gospel, we see what that word was about. As Jesus speaks those words to the women of Jerusalem, he is warning them. He is announcing that the darkness has come. But after the darkness comes the light. And sometimes we need to know just how dark the night is to appreciate the light of the dawn. We need that darkness to know the light. We need to know that we are in darkness to know that we are to turn to our Saviour on the cross. We had a hint of that in our reading today. Jesus says to one of the men on the cross next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that's the promise of Christmas for all of us, for us here today, even for Jesus' mother as she looked on and saw these things firsthand. The promise was that in his death, we see our hopes realized. And so, this morning, as we finish up for another year, as another Christmas tradition is ticked off, we made it to church on Christmas morning, and we head off to the next one, whether that's Christmas lunch, presents, whatever it may hold, the question that a familiar, perhaps too familiar, nativity story should ask us is what happens after? What happens when the rituals are finished? Well, we tidy up, we put things away, we reduce, reuse, and recycle our wrapping and decorating for another year, and then what? By the end of the gospel, I suppose some people just went home. They'd seen something unusual, but not life-changing. But not Mary. Not after what she had seen, and not after what she'd experienced. She was connected. She was involved in this story now. And for those of us who hear the story of Jesus, so are we. We're not just spectators. We're not just looking on at a nice calm scene. This is our story, and this is something that we're a part of. The promise was for us, and the darkness that led the baby in the hay to the nails of the cross is the darkness that was in us. But the sun rises on another day. So what happens after? See, Christmas can just become part of the measure of time, can't it? It's nearly the new year, the calendar's about to flip over, and we're all going to do it again in 2024. Or Christmas can shout to us of something that is higher and greater. It can remind us that in the midst of the fears and the chaos of the world around us, there is also the strength of hope. There is a promise that is fulfilled, not just in the pages of a book, but in the reality of eternity. And so, what happens after? What will the next step be? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can celebrate year by year. We thank you for an annual reminder of your breaking into the world to spread the hope of new life with you. But we recognize as well, Lord, that for that hope to be realized, there was a darkness. There was a very dark day of the cross, but that helps to anticipate the dawn of the resurrection. And so, Lord, as we look at the familiar scenes of Christmas, we pray that you would help us to take a firm hold of that hope, that you would grow in us a trust for you and a love for you, and that we might find that in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.